Good morning. I know many of you have to bring a jacket into our service here to wear through the cold here, but for some of us, this is very pleasant, and it's nicer than what's outside. Well, like we talked about last week, there is something about hidden treasure stories that captivates many of us. And what is so common to so many of these stories is somehow a map or some secret code or something where that leads the hunters to the place where the treasure is. And that treasure in most of these stories is something typically very financially valuable, like gold or jewels or money, precious artifacts of some kind. However, one of my favorite hidden treasure stories was seemingly accidental. And the value of it at the time was not immediately apparent to its finders. It would not fetch much money when discovered, and it would take a while for people to... Are we on? No? Not yet? All right, back to... There we go. Operator error on my part, for sure. I take complete responsibility for that. There we go. Anyway, so this treasure I'm speaking about is something that was so amazing and so precious, and yet those that found it didn't even realize what they had. And the treasure now would be considered priceless to those who find it important. Not much monetary value, but rather the pricelessness and value it has to our faith. And this discovery occurred when a shepherd boy threw a rock into this cave in 1946, because that's what boys do of all ages, and throw rocks at stuff. But when he threw the rock into the cave, he actually heard something that didn't sound like rock hitting dirt or other rocks. It was actually sounded like something shattered. So he, along with a cousin and a friend, climbed up in there to see what they could see. And what they found were several clay jars with rolled up scrolls, old manuscripts. They had no idea what they were. And this would be later to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, probably, arguably, the most significant biblical archaeological find in modern times. Dozens of ancient documents wrapped in cloth and sealed in clay jars. And there would be many other caves in this area where other manuscripts were found as well, but this was the main one. These were tucked away by the Qumran community, who lived in this region for a few hundred years before Jesus and up to about 60-some years after Jesus was born. And these scrolls, 2,000-plus years later, would be remarkably well-preserved for being that age. And archaeologists and Hebrew scholars would eventually find parts of all the books of the Old Testament there except Esther. And what is amazing is what scholars found would be how consistent these manuscripts would be compared to the oldest manuscripts we had, which were from about 1000 AD. So what was found in these containers predated that by anywhere from 1000 to 1200 years, and there yet was a remarkable consistency with really no significant difference in content or meaning of the text. It is miraculous that God's word had been so faithfully preserved over thousands of years. Another interesting and amazing find in the Dead Sea Scrolls involves the book of Isaiah. So as you know, Isaiah the prophet contains arguably the most clear prophecy on the coming Messiah in Jesus. In chapter 53, there are 12 verses that point unequivocally to Jesus. Phrases like, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And with his wounds, we were healed. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then further on in the passage, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. This seems to so clearly point to Jesus and his lifetime and his ministry, crucifixion, that over the years, many had claimed that this must have somehow been added to Isaiah. or at least heavily modified. There's no way this could have been there before Jesus' lifetime. It's just too similar. So of the Dead Sea Scrolls, of all these scrolls they found, there was only one book from the Old Testament that they found an intact, complete scroll of, the book of Isaiah. Remarkable. Wrapped in cloth, sealed in a jar, and tucked away until 1946. Remarkable. And this scroll was tested and found to predate Jesus' lifetime by 100 years. So it was tucked into this safe place 100 years before Jesus was born, untouched. And so the question is, did this scroll contain this passage that we just read from Isaiah 53? Yes. Almost identical to what is in more modern manuscripts. Another miracle. Praise God for the preservation of His Word. And God's Word is a treasure. It's a treasure that no earthly fortune can even be compared to. And the eternal value is our reward. So today we continue our series on God's faithful family and explore what a family of the Word looks like. We will see how the Word of God informs us in our lives for the health of our household and the church family. And like last week, we have the Climbers and the Conquerors classes and students in here with us. Welcome, guys. If you haven't got it already, there's a little worksheet that you can color and take some notes if you're more sophisticated on the back. And that's something, if you don't have that, parents, you can get that sheet on the back, and there's some pencils and crayons for the kids to work out with. So last week, Nathaniel started us off with discussing who should be king in the family. And only King Jesus should wear the crown in our family. And the glorious crown that he wears was set aside for while he was on earth, so he could eventually wear a crown of thorns on the cross and conquer death by his resurrection, so that we could one day join him in the fullness of his glorious kingdom. And as we look at the family of the Word subject, you may be thinking, well, maybe this doesn't really apply to me because my household doesn't have the typical family. Maybe you're single, widowed, have an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children, divorced and remarried, blended families, childless, parentless. There's so many different situations. Whatever the situation is, we are all called to make God the Lord of our lives in all circumstances. I was so encouraged a few months ago, one of the single women in our church who lives alone contacted the elders for advice on how she could have regular family worship in her home, where she alone could lift praises and worship to God. What a beautiful image that she wanted her household to have those praises lifted to God, where essentially she would be praising to an audience of one with no one else watching. That was so encouraging to us. And we're so thankful for her. All of us have a responsibility and a privilege to do this in our home. So today, I hope not to heap guilt on you or anyone for not doing a better job. Lord knows we can all do better or could have done better raising our children. But rather, I would like to encourage all of us to keep moving forward, to continue to draw closer to God, dive deeper into His Word, and seek His will to faithfully fulfill our role in the family. So today we will look at six truths about God's Word, and there are many, many more. And then I will share some practical suggestions about how we can incorporate more of God's Word into our daily lives. And this could all be summarized in our main point. Scripture, inspired by God, guides us in truth and transformation to become more like Jesus, and we should encourage its study within our families and the church while sharing the good news with the world. That's a long sentence, a long summary, but Scripture, inspired by God, guides us in truth and transformation to become more like Jesus, and we should encourage its study within our families and the church while sharing the good news with the world. So the Word of God is intended and designed to change us and to be used by God for us to participate in the building of His kingdom. He has given us His Word for a purpose. And it's not just for us to be well-informed, and it's not just for us to know about God. It is for us to know Him, to experience Him. And the Bible is intended to point us to God, best revealed in the person of Jesus. So open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy is towards the back of the Bible, after 1 Timothy, logically. But if you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, go a little bit further. If you get to Titus or Philemon or Hebrews, you've gone a little too far. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll see our first truth. The Bible is God's word to us and for us. So here in this letter to Timothy, Paul is encouraging him about his faith. And I want you to look at his reference in these verses to Timothy's knowledge of Scripture as a child. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14, starting with verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So God has revealed in his word about his plan of salvation. The Bible is clear about our sin and about the love, mercy, and grace of God. You see how he says, to make us wise for salvation. The knowledge about salvation. But it is not knowledge about salvation that saves us. It is faith in Christ Jesus. And that is what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy here. And notice, and from childhood, Timothy has been acquainted about this. So Paul continues to describing what Scripture is used for in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So his word has been given us to learn truth, learn God's truth, so that we can pass it along, teach others, and to confront those who misuse it or misunderstand it, and to correct as necessary, and to correct those that misuse the word of God. And it's to train us in righteousness so that we can be used by God for his purposes, for every good work that he's prepared for us. So it's not only for us, but I believe also it's to us. Some people say, well, is the Bible for us or to us? And my answer is unequivocally, yes. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. In this sense, it's not for us necessarily, but to us, as direct instruction to us, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. One of our church's theological values is that we are Bible saturated. If you look on our website, you'll see this statement. Temecula Hills recognizes the ultimate authority and life-giving truth found in God's word to mankind, the Bible. We therefore see the Bible as the most relevant book on earth, and we saturate all we do with Scripture. So we should, in our lives, try to be saturated with God's word as much as possible in our lives. So I have a sponge here and a bowl of water. So how much water can this sponge absorb? Some of it? All of it? What do you guys think? Let's squeeze and see. Squeeze out the bubbles and let the water soak in and then splash it on myself. There we go. Well, the sponge is completely soaked and saturated, and yet there's more water. And I think this points to an interesting observation. It's been said that the Word of God is so accessible, it's like a river where a child can access and wade in the shore, and yet it's so deep where an elephant can swim. The Bible is clear on issues of salvation. It's clear for what we need to know, and yet its depths we will never fully plumb our entire lives. Let's look at the ways we can bring the word into our lives. Travis read from Deuteronomy 11, which repeats some of the language that we saw last week from Deuteronomy 6. But look at this, Deuteronomy 11, 16. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And this is where there's similar commands to Deuteronomy 6. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. God's word is for our good, for things to generally go well for us to serve God as he desires. We will look a little more at verses 18 and 19 later, but I want you to see the next truth, and that God strengthens the family through his word. So God is meant for the family in each household and for our extended family, the church. Timothy had heard the Lord's teachings from childhood, as we saw, but we question, who did he hear them from? Well, Paul tells us earlier in 2 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. The legacy of faith that a family can carry on from generation to generation cannot be undervalued. That is something so precious to a family legacy, and it by far is the most valuable thing we can pass on to our children and our children's children, far more valuable than some type of financial inheritance. My family, Shelley's family, is full of faithful, praying mothers and grandmothers, and we are so grateful for that. We have been blessed on both sides of our family for a long legacy of faithful women caring for their children and grandchildren. Well, that's an admonition to women to encourage their families and what that can look like. But what about men? What about husbands? Let's look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, underline this, write this down. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now we know it is Christ and the Holy Spirit who sanctifies and purifies our wives with the word. But the implication here is that we have a role in encouraging their sanctification by our sacrificial love for them, informed by the word of God. And this ultimately leads to the glorification of God and the strengthening of his entire church as marriages are strengthened by these truths. It is a blessing that our church has so many different people in so many different stages of life where we can encourage and learn from one another. Paul encourages Titus in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. He's encouraging him to shepherd the church with sound, or can be translated also, healthy doctrine, things that are true and from the word of God, not false doctrine. Then he goes on to say, older men, the older men in the church are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And this is an encouragement from older men to be examples and disciplers of younger men in the church. And then he goes on in verse 3, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. It's great to have so many young families in our church, and it's great that we have ministries and opportunities for older women to pour into the lives of young moms. Mom's garden. I shouldn't have said older women. Excuse me. Sorry, honey. I should have said experienced moms. Seasoned. Yeah, that's a good one. Thank you. Thanks for trying to save me. Anyway. But as the family in the home is strengthened, so the church is strengthened. Husbands and dads may have the primary responsibility, to be the shepherd of the family, but everyone within the family has a responsibility and privilege of encouraging one another to grow in Christ. Paul will tell Timothy elsewhere, do not let them look down on your youth. Us old people can learn from young people in our walk, in our faith. So husbands, be patient and kind with your wife. If she suggests that maybe you step up a bit in your spiritual leadership in the home, swallow your pride and serve your family. Wives, first pray for your husbands. Be a cheerleader for his spiritual leadership, even if it needs some work. He'll respond much better to encouragement and criticism. So far we've seen how God's word is for us and to us and how it strengthens the family and ultimately strengthens the church. But let's look at some more truths about the truths of God's word that apply to all of us. Truth number three, God's word is our foundation. So in order to be well grounded in life requires a good foundation. Our foundation should not be based on worldly wisdom, emotional reactions, or just speculation, but rather on the revelation of God. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, verse 24. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So God's word informs us of the foundational truths of life. And that is what we should build our lives upon, our family's lives and our church's life. Psalm 127, 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. If we do not ground ourselves on his word, we will fail. Kids, I want you to try this at home. Get some blocks, go to your bed, and I want you to start stacking blocks on your bed. Try to keep your little brothers and sisters away. May not be possible to not shake the bed. Try not to touch the bed and move it. And see how high you can stack blocks on the soft, squishy surface of your bed and the blankets. Probably not too high. But then after you see how many blocks you can stack up before they fall, go to a table or a desk and see how many blocks you can stack. And you likely will be able to stack many, many more than what you were able to stack on your bed because of a much firmer foundation. Just don't go too high and crash into something and break it. So all aspects of our life should be firmly grounded in the Word of God. Maybe you're thinking your foundation hasn't been the best. The good news is never too late to change. I was reading about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Construction was started over 1,000 years ago, or roughly 1,000 years ago, and they started it and started tilting. So they paused for another 100 years, and somebody said, well, it's kind of squishing to one side. We'll just start building the layers a little lopsided to straighten it out. Well, it continued to lean. And then it was abandoned for a while, and eventually it was built, but then it was condemned, and they were concerned it was going to fall over. And just at the end of the 1900s, not too long ago, the engineers were able to reestablish the foundation, take some soil out, put some weights, and straighten it to a safe spot. Of course, they didn't want to straighten it completely because then the crookedness would be more obvious, but also it would probably scare away a lot of tourists because they need that for tourism. But the point is, it's never too late in our lives to work on and reestablish our foundation, even if we haven't done that well until now. And that would be my encouragement to all of us, to shore up and work on our foundation. Here's a memory verse, and it's on your coloring diagram, kids, if you want to look at it. This would be a good one for you to learn. Matthew 7:24. Everyone there who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The next truth we'll see is that God's word is light and truth. Since the word is God-breathed, it has to be true because it comes from God himself, who does not lie. God's word is described as light. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We know that light exposes truth. Complete exposure without anything hidden or sneaky, or dishonest. It's getting a little dark in here. I wonder. Well, I just happened to bring a small flashlight. Just a little one I had in the garage. Let's see. Well, that's not too bad. Oh, there, that's better. Anybody see that? I hope I don't blind anybody. But this is what God's word does in our life. It creates light. It exposes things. You can turn the lights back on, Faith. Thank you. The gag is over. When is the best time to play hide and seek? When it's dark and no one can see you and you can hide. But when the lights are on, it's much harder to find a place to hide. But God's light sanitizes things. It exposes sin. It exposes darkness. And darkness isn't a thing. It's not like when you go to bed at night, you turn off the light and turn on darkness. You just turn off the light and darkness is there. So darkness is the absence of light. It's the absence of God's light in our lives. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus calls his church light also. He is light, and because he dwells within us, we are light also because of him. And we have the privilege of reflecting God's beautiful light to a hurting world. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The light is not to bring attention to ourselves, but to bring glory to the Father. And what a glorious privilege it is to be his light to a dark and hurting world. We saw an incident yesterday with former President Donald Trump shot at, apparently an assassination attempt. Our culture needs to hear the light of Jesus. We need to show that to people. There's much hurt, much angry rhetoric going on in political circles, and believers need to be a light in those contentious places. And the world is bombarding us and our children with a falsehood that truth lies somehow within ourselves. This will come out in various phrases like, follow your own heart, be yourself, you do you, and so on. Like somehow this inner truth is something we are to discover, something we are to uncover, and its truth somehow trumps all other truth that is out there. And nothing can be farther from the truth. Our hearts are wicked, and we can only receive truth as revealed in God's word. We have to be informed by the word of God and not worldly falsehood. It can be subtle sometimes, but being grounded in the word, filled with the Spirit, will help us guide us into discerning that which is true and from that which is deceptively harmful. So another good memory verse, you can mark this on your notes. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we have seen that God's word should be the foundation of our life. His word is truth and light. And the next truth we'll see is God's word is nourishment for our soul. Just like our bodies need to be supplied with good food, with energy and nutrients, our souls need to be supplied with things that make us stronger in our faith and to grow spiritually. Jesus says this in Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We know we are to eat what is good for us and minimize things that aren't good for us. Yes, candy is yummy, but if that's all we ate, we would get sick and our bodies would fall apart. God wants our souls, our hearts, our minds to be fed from his word, not thoughts and ideas that are bad for us. Psalms 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. A tree needs constant nourishment from the soil and from water to live, and our souls need constant feeding of God's word in our lives. So this can apply to what we watch, what we listen to, what we read. Not all entertainment is bad, I'm not saying that. But if we are not getting our main diet from the things of God, we will waste away into weakness and disease. Kids, if mom and dad don't want you to watch a particular show or movie or play a certain game, they're doing it to protect you from something that goes against God's ways. Listen to them. And as you grow older, you'll find the Bible has things that tell you that are wrong, and you should not do them for your own protection, because God knows what's best for you. Trust him and his word. Another good memory verse then is Matthew, the second part of Matthew 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word is our foundation. It is light and truth. It nourishes our souls to strengthen us spiritually. And the next truth we'll see is God's word convicts us of our sin and protects us against spiritual attacks. In several places, God's word is described as a sword. Yes, I have a sword. Cleverly hidden. This isn't quite a Roman sword that Paul would be referring to here. The writer of Hebrews may be referring to here, but it is a two-edged sword. So the Bible talks about a sword doing a few things. First, we'll see that God's word pierces our heart like a sword in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God is living because he is living. He is breathed scripture. Scripture will not die because God never dies. And a two-edged sword, because it's sharp on both sides, can penetrate quicker and deeper than a sword that's just sharp on one side. Hence why it is so deadly. And you might be saying, well, that's scary. And that's violent. Yes, because our sin should make us scared. Our sin is scary. And our sin is violence against God. And he needs to penetrate our souls and expose our sin. And that's what the word of God does. God knows our innermost thoughts and sinful desires and motivation. The Bible does not know our thoughts and intentions, but the Creator and the author of the book does. So the first thing the sword of the word of God does is convict us of our sin and need for Jesus. The next use is that the Bible uses a sword as an offensive weapon against falsehood and disobedience. Look how Paul talks about falsehood as the enemy and should be destroyed with the truth of the word of God in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your disobedience is complete. Our battles against wrong ideas and untruths about God, and the sword, his word, is how we defeat wrong ideas about him by the truth of his word. Our thoughts must not be influenced by the wrong ideas of the world, but must be informed by God's truth. Let's look at Ephesians 6, where it's another use of the sword. And this is in the passage that talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And you can see the graphic that talks about this. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and here we go, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. A strong word picture of the spiritual battles that we will face in life. And here the sword is more of a defensive weapon at protecting us against these attacks and resist the attacks of the evil one. Jesus used scripture as a defense when he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan, here in Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So when we feel under attack and are being squeezed by all kinds of evil around us, we will do well to be grounded in the word. Our sponge is sitting here soaking, continuing to soak up the truths of God's word. This sponge hasn't been. It's full of air. So when it's squeezed, nothing comes out with pressure. And it can be washed away with the wind of false doctrine so easily. This sponge, however, soaking up the word of God, when squeezed, expresses his truth. And that's what should come out of us when we're facing temptation, when we're facing spiritual attacks, and so many things that we face in this world. You can try that at home, kids. So a good memory verse for this section is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So we've seen this morning that the Bible is God's word to us and for us. God strengthens the family through his word. God's word is our foundation. God's word is light and truth. God's word is nourishment for our soul. And God's word convicts us of our sin and protects us against spiritual attacks. And if I can repeat our main point, scripture, inspired by God, guides us in truth and transformation to become more like Jesus. And we should encourage its study within our families and the church while sharing the good news with the world. So you may be asking yourself, well, how can I practically do this? Well, there's some wisdom in Scripture that may be able to give us some of that. We've looked at that a little bit before, but let's look at Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We help one another by preaching God's truths to one another in our comments, in different ways, creative ways we can do that. There are some brothers that constantly text me scripture from time to time, some from this church, a nephew of mine that lives in another town, and I'm so encouraged by that. Things just show up in my text stream of God's word. Not flowery worldly wisdom, but God's word that I can see regularly. And I try to be faithful to send them texts as well. But that's a practical way of how we can encourage one another in the word. And we can hold each other accountable by asking, hey, what are you studying in scripture? Are you in the word every day? Figure out ways where we can encourage one another to dive into God's word. Let's look again back at Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, and break this down a little bit. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Laying up, probably remembers, we need to memorize them. People at this time didn't have iPhones and books and things. They had to remember God's word from memory. So they would memorize what they would hear being read of the Torah. And these words would be hidden in their hearts and their souls. So it's not only referring to memorization, but God's truth at the very core of our being. And then he goes on to say, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Now, some Jewish people take this literally and bind things to their hands, but I think also the symbolism here is talking about everything we do with our hands, our activities, our work, our play, whatever we do should be informed by the word of God, by the use of our hands. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And like I said, some Jewish people will put phylacteries, they call them, and put these boxes on their foreheads between their eyes to try to emulate this. But the way I like to think of this is a symbolic idea that everything we see should be filtered through the Word of God. The world, things out there, we should see and interpret based on the Word of God. I think too often we do it the other way around. We see the things in the world and then we go to the Bible to find answers. And if we're planted in the Word of God, things will become clearer that we see in our lives and in the world. And then something I think that is far more literal in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 11. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you are walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Take every opportunity in life to seek ways to apply Scripture and talk about Scripture in whatever circumstances you can find in life. So in your bulletin, you'll see there's a list of suggestions. They were too long to put on the handout, so Ashley made a nice... And this is my laundry list of possible suggestions and resources. Ask one another. Talk to other families in the church or other friends about things they do to increase the presence of the Word in their families. But things we can do is pray together in the home, read the Bible together, post Scripture in the house, have a verse of the day or a verse of the week, memorize Scripture together, family devotionals, family meal times. I think the family meal time is so important. That's a great time at the end of the day, for most people, hopefully, where the whole family sits together. You can pray, you can ask how their day is going, and discuss Scripture. We would do that and do family Bible trivia. That would keep the kids' attention more. Do that as family meal times. Family worship, family communion. There's Bible memorization apps. Shelley and I like the one Fighter Verses, because I can play it like a game and memorize Scripture while I'm playing games. And there's one called Verse Locker, and there's many out there. There is a website, rightnowmedia.org. Anybody from our church can have free access to that. We probably wouldn't agree with all the teaching on there, but it overall is faithful, and you can selectively see some of the kids' programming on there and select what might be most appropriate for your household. There's a QR code on the back of this handout where you can access that and sign up for it if you haven't done so already. I've checked out some of the kids' content, and content is pretty solid. New City Catechism is another great resource. They have an app. They have catechism-type questions with biblical answers that you can ask to your kids, and that can be very helpful because they have both something intended for adults and something far more kid-friendly. So there's just a scratching the surface of some of the recommendations that I have. Well, my encouragement to you, after throwing all that out there, is to not be discouraged. If you don't feel you've done it well, which is often how I feel, and inadequate, looking back at raising my kids, sometimes I feel like we just survived, and that was the goal of the day. We can all do better today, and we can all do better tomorrow at diving into His Word. But we should be encouraged by that. It shouldn't be driven by guilt. It shouldn't be driven by works-based idea. It should be driven by a desire to know God's Word and know our Savior more deeply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Your Word is precious. It is amazing that it has been so well preserved for us, that we can see who You are, we can know You more deeply, more richly, Lord, that we are able to see our sin and what we need to confess, Lord, and learn through Your Word about Your goodness, about Your mercy and Your love and Your grace towards us, and how You died on the cross for our sins and were resurrected to conquer death so that we may enjoy You forever, Lord. And we just praise You for that. And I pray for the people and the families gathered here. I pray for protection of marriages, Lord, and for protection of families under spiritual attack, Lord. And I just pray for the finishing up of our worship here. And may we give You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.